I'd like to thank you all for being here tonight. I know this is a very busy time of year, and a lot of folk are already overcommitted, so we're all the more pleased that you were able to come and to be here with us on this occasion. And I know that those young folk, and I'll not say some not so young, but one just past being a young person, will be very glad that you joined them for this night in their own spiritual journey, their own spiritual experience. So we do bid you welcome in the Savior's precious name. Now, the service tonight will be, I trust, a solemn one and yet a joyful one. In a moment, I'll be turning your attention very briefly, believe it or not, briefly, to this portion of Scripture. We will have then another hymn. And we're going to give the folk who are being baptized an opportunity for a very brief word of testimony. Now, I've asked, they've all been interviewed and they've given their testimony at length. And so tonight, they will simply have opportunity to say when and where they were saved, something as brief as that. And then you will notice that we do something that I don't know any other church does. I'm not condemning anybody for not doing it, but I'm going to explain why we do it. That is, we give to every candidate for baptism a confession, a carefully worded Trinitarian baptismal confession. Those who have been here at baptismal services in the past will recollect that on every occasion before a person is baptized, this confession is made. And it may, therefore, after a while, and you listen to one after another, it may appear to you, well, this is stylized, and therefore it is not as free. Or sometimes you might even associate sincerity with that, as if people were simply saying what came into their head. The reason for this is very simple. Repetition, if it is of truth, is not necessarily a bad thing. After all, the Lord Jesus taught us the greatest repetition of all when he said, when ye pray, say, and he gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer. I think it is one of the great pities of modern evangelicalism that somehow or other most Christians practically never say the Lord's Prayer. I think that is a great pity, because the Savior said, when you pray, say this. And so the repetition is meant for emphasis, but each one of these persons is an individual. And they do not come in the strength of anyone else's confession. They come in the strength of their own confession. And so there will be this brief, but, and I hope you'll pay attention to the words, this telling Trinitarian baptismal confession. So when the time comes, they will have a microphone, which we will turn on, and one after another, we'll start with Anne, ladies first. I'll not tell you what Anne said to me just before the service. She would be saying, I'm taking her out of context. And of course I would be. So I'll not do that. She'll start, and then Claire, and then so right down until we come to, finally, Jordan and Cam. They will come and they will take the microphone and give their word of testimony and their baptismal confession, and then resume their seat. And after that, we will proceed with the baptismal service. But first, I want you to turn to this passage of Scripture that we have just heard from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And though we have read from verse 26, we're going to be thinking particularly of the words from verse 36 through 38. And we'll even take in the words at the end of verse 39. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Then at the end of verse 39, we read that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch is a thrilling narrative. If you can just picture this, it really is a wonderful, wonderful narrative of gospel victory. Here was a man who came all the way from Africa into Israel, up to Jerusalem, because he was interested. Perhaps even a proselyte, we know not, but certainly he was interested in the things of God. And he had great personal trouble, pain, and expense, because he wasn't traveling in a Cadillac. Traveling in those days was hard, arduous, painful stuff. And at all that expense, personally, he had made his way to Jerusalem. I don't know what his experience was at Jerusalem. We're not told what he had seen or heard. But as he was returning home, he's reading the scriptures. And he's now a troubled soul. Because as he's reading, first of all, he can't understand. He's frustrated. Reading what he believes to be God's word. And there's obviously something transcendently glorious about this word in Isaiah 53. But he doesn't understand it. He's a troubled soul. And as he gets further from Jerusalem, it appears that he's getting further from any hope. Where is he ever going to come to an understanding? So whatever had happened to him in Jerusalem, all the religion and the ritual, all the pomp and the pageantry had left his soul troubled and empty. And the more he reads of God's word, the more troubled and empty he becomes. And then, out of the blue, comes Philip, the evangelist. Not Philip the apostle, Philip the evangelist. The man who had been preaching in revival in Samaria, and God had sent him all the way down to that southland. And again, it's easy for us to read. Just look at a map. Even today, in an air-conditioned bus, that journey from Samaria all the way down to the southland toward Gaza, it is a hard, hard journey, even to this day. And so Philip comes. And I like about Philip, when the Lord pulled him out of revival, sent him, he knew not where, we read he ran. Philip ran to get himself close to this man, to give him the gospel. You know the story, how he got up there. And starting in Isaiah 53, where the Ethiopian eunuch had been reading, Philip preached the gospel to him. He preached Christ to him, so that that man became no longer a troubled soul, but an enlightened soul. And the gospel entered into his heart. And so as they journeyed, we read verse 36, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip's answer was immediate. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, I believe. Wonderful words. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he was baptized. I want us to take a moment before this baptismal service, and I trust that these folk who are being baptized will give very close attention to this, but that the rest of us, as Dr. Barrett was praying, will do the same thing. I want us to give some attention to the Christian's baptismal confession and commitment. Start off with something that may be very simply overlooked, and that is the command to be baptized. Now, that is implicit, not explicit, in this passage of Scripture, but it is nonetheless truly there. Think of this. In verse 35, we read that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So Philip preached the gospel to this man. We'll come back to that in a little while. But Philip preached the gospel to this man. And as they're journeying, he sees water. And immediately he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, that raises the question, why did the eunuch mention baptism? And the obvious answer is, because in preaching Christ to him, Philip had given him the Lord's command to be baptized. There's no other way he would possibly have raised this. This was a man who did not know the gospel until Philip now expounded it to him. He was troubled in reading. He couldn't begin to understand what the prophet was talking about until Philip expounded it to him. And as soon as Philip had finished expounding, the question out of his mouth is, "Why am I not being baptized?" You see, there is a command. It's given to us in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. I preached in that text at a former baptismal service. It's not repent in order to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, but because you have received the forgiveness of sins. Not going to expound that verse again tonight. But let's understand this. That's the command. I think it would be a good thing as soon as people got saved that they asked, "Why am I not being baptized? What hinders me from being baptized?" There is a command here. This is not something that is dreamed up for church ritual. It's not something to mark a denomination. It doesn't belong to the Baptists. Doesn't belong to the Free Presbyterians. Doesn't belong to any sect, denomination, or group. This, as Dr. Barrett indicated in the opening prayer, is a divinely given sacrament of the Savior. Some people don't like the word sacrament, prefer ordinance. I'm easy. It's ordained of God. But it is a sacrament in the proper theological sense of that word. I've often told you, one ancient usage of the word sacramentum in Latin denoted the covenant between a captain and his men, whereby one was bound to the other in the bonds of an indissoluble union, in a promise unto death. And that's what commended it to early theologians, to denote and describe this ordinance of baptism. Christ has made himself over to us in a covenant promise that will never be broken. And as we see in baptism, we make ourselves over to him in public testimony, in a promise and an avow that is not to be broken. So there is a command implied here. And I'll just stop and ask you tonight, if you're a believer in Christ and you've never been baptized, why? Why? In God's name, I ask you, why? Because this Bible, this New Testament, knows nothing of unbaptized Christians. That's not to say you can't be saved until you're baptized. It is to say when you're saved, you're baptized. That's all there is to it. I realize that prudence does, especially in days of such confusion, does dictate that people are well instructed before they're baptized. The Christian church found that out very, very early on, after the very earliest days of revival and Pentecost had passed, when baptisms were immediate, they found how prudent it was to make sure people understood the gospel. Sometimes age is a factor, where I think it is a wise provision to make sure, as in any sacrament of the church, that those participating understand what is going on, and that it is an intelligent participation in the sacrament. But the Bible does give the command. We move on then to the condition for being baptized. Verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. When we talk about the Lord's table in Presbyterianism, we talk about fencing the table. Not only Presbyterians did that. I was reading the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon, and he talked about fencing the table as well. That is putting barriers up. Not everybody can come to the Lord's table. Not everybody. There is a barrier, there is a fence there. And what is it? If thou believest with all thine heart, then you may come to the Lord's table. You're a Christian. You may come. But we fence baptism just as much as we fence the Lord's table. Who may be baptized? There is an if here. This is not something to be done by rote. The gospel, in general terms, we can make this statement. The gospel is addressed to intelligent hearers. And the commands of the gospel are addressed to intelligent hearers. So, it's not just anybody who can come to be baptized. God raises this barrier. This is no place for dead religion, empty ritual, carelessness, or thoughtlessness. We say at the marriage service that this is not to be entered upon lightly, rashly, thoughtlessly, or ill-advisedly. Well, we can say the same about the baptismal service. This baptismal pool is not to be entered thoughtlessly, rashly, carelessly, ill-advisedly, flippantly, lightly. If, oh, there's the fence that the Lord gives. And I would want these folk to make sure tonight that they pay a great deal of attention to the Lord's if here. Then he says, if thou. He's talking now about personal faith. Personal faith. There's something very individual about baptism. The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. What a baptismal service it must have been with 3,000 people being baptized. But every one of them got saved individually, and every one of them got baptized individually. There is this very personal aspect. If thou, personal faith, notice the wording, believest with all thine heart. It's saving faith. You see, the Bible says, with the heart man believeth. It's not with the head. In other words, this is not mere intellectual belief. Most of these folk have known the gospel since they can remember anything. They have been well trained and well taught from their earliest days. We thank God for that. But you could grow up knowing every fact of the gospel. You could grow up with an intellectual assent to every fact of the gospel. You can grow up saying yes at the right places, and yet know nothing of saving faith. If thou believest with all thine heart. Here is a hearty belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the condition. Believe what? Well, he had just, this statement is not made in a vacuum. This is following a full exposition of the gospel. He started in Isaiah 53 at the cross, and he started expounding to him the full meaning of that great chapter, which is one of the most wonderful expositions of the cross work, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, if you understand that chapter, and I'm sure this fellow understood it when Philip had finished, but he understood that chapter, he understood the gospel. So it's not just if you believe anything. It's not just generally if you believe. If you're one of that amorphous glob of people that the press keeps talking about and politicians keep talking about, people of faith. It's not what it's talking about. You could be a person of faith, but your faith be an absolutely vain faith, a faith in a wrong God, a faith in a rotten theology. And that will not save anybody. No, what he's saying is, I have given you the gospel. Now, if you believe with your heart, wonderful what people take out of that. I know a grown lady. She's a normally intelligent person. And she asked me about certain surgeries. She said, what is this about a heart transplant? Do you think it would ever be right for anybody to have that? As we talked, she says, you know, I couldn't have that. I couldn't, because then she started to talk about the heart. The heart is evil. And I said, you know, when the Bible talks about the heart in this sort of instance, and when it says, with the heart man believeth, it's not talking about the pump in your chest. That is a figure of speech. And she just looked at me and said, well, hire ordinary people to know when it means what it says and when it's a figure of speech. And believe it or not, that's really quite a profound question. So I had the job of explaining to her, this heart is speaking of the, in this instance, of the mind and the will, the understanding and the affections. In other words, if I could put it this way, these are the faculties of the soul. If you ever have to study systematic theology, you come to the part that deals with the soul. The faculties of the soul are understanding and will. And what the scripture is saying here is, when you believe savingly, you believe with every faculty of your soul. There are no mental reservations. There are no parts of the heart, of the life, of the will that are being deliberately set aside. I'm having Christ as Savior and Lord everywhere except there. No. If you believe with all your heart, the condition is saving faith. In verse 37, we have the confession on which one is to be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch answered, I believe. There's the affirmation of personal faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, to some people, that appears a very abbreviated confession. Again, see it in its context. This is his response to the whole gospel message that Philip had preached to him. And in response to that message, he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In other words, I believe all that you have been saying about him. Philip had given him a run through an entire theology course on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Philip was a skilled evangelist and a great preacher. And I'm absolutely certain that Philip did not waste his time or the Ethiopian eunuch's time at that point in his development, dealing with a lot of difficult or abstruse theological conundrums. No. He dealt with what Isaiah the prophet dealt with. Sin. Unbelief. What God has done with sin. How Christ bore sin. How he shed his blood for sin. How he became the substitute for sinners. how he died and how he was buried and how he rose again from the dead, and how in him God has sealed the covenant of grace, and how through him we are healed from all the guilt, punishment, and wrath of God against our sin. God gave through Philip a full message to this Ethiopian eunuch, and it all come down to this, that this is all in one Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they crucified, whom God raised from the dead. He is the Son of God. And for this man, in those circumstances, in that context, to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it was a full confession of an evangelical theology. It was far from a truncated or abbreviated confession. It was a full evangelical theology. You remember Nathanael, when he met the Lord Jesus, heard him speak? John 1:49, he said to Christ, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And in that was wrapped up an entire acceptance of the person and work of Christ. Take Peter's confession, Matthew chapter 16. We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've got the whole gospel wrapped up in that. So here's a full confession. With this full confession, there is a complete dependence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, remember again the context. It's dealing with salvation from sin. This man had gone to Jerusalem. Why had he gone to Jerusalem? Obviously to worship. But why was he going to Jerusalem? Because he was seeking something. He was seeking something for his soul. He was seeking some release, some relief. He was seeking for salvation. He hadn't found it in Jerusalem. Hadn't found it in the temple. Hadn't found it in the sacrifices. Now he's saying, I have put all that aside. I'm not depending on the temple. I'm not depending on the priesthood. I'm not depending on the sacrifices. I'm depending on Jesus Christ. Total dependence on Jesus Christ. But with that complete dependence, there's a complete devotion. I believe that he's the Son of God. And in saying that, this man was certainly expressing the deepest possible devotion. This is my God. That's what he's saying. In verse 38, we have his commitment in baptism. We read there that he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. In other words, the eunuch met the condition. If thou believest with all thine heart, he says, I believe. He met the condition. He made the confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He complied then with the command, and he was baptized. That's where these folk are coming tonight. Now this baptism, and I'll simply make these remarks, I'm not going to preach on them. This baptism, this compliance, this commitment, is first a mark of obedience. As I've said, it was a command. This is a mark of obedience. Second, it was an expression of testimony. He had already given verbally the testimony of what he believed. This obeying the Lord in baptism was his own testimony. A testimony to union with Christ. I don't have time tonight do what I've done in other baptismal services, and that is to expound the full meaning of baptism. But in it you have fundamentally the idea of union with Christ, identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Second, you have the idea of cleansing, washing away of sin. Water cannot deal with the pollution of sin, even the water of baptism. But it is a symbol of what can wash away our sin. So there's a testimony here of cleansing from sin by the merits of the grace of and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is a testimony. And then it is an acceptance of obligation to live for Christ. You see, as I indicated, I'm talking about the word sacrament, there is a covenant here, the covenant of baptism. Or should I say, baptism that reminds us of the covenant that we have entered into in receiving Christ. I like the way the old Scottish Presbyterians used to describe what it was to close with Christ for salvation, to take Him as Savior. They talked about being engaged with Christ. I'm not talking about engagement before marriage. That's not the idea of the engagement. The idea here is being engaged with Christ. There is a heart commitment. When a person comes to be baptized, they're accepting and they're stating before heaven, earth, and hell that they do accept the obligations of the covenant. They're placing themselves before God, before man, deliberately, openly, unreservedly, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. I'm the servant. He's the master. I'm the disciple. And I take willingly, joyfully, and unreservedly all the obligations of a covenant engagement with Christ. That's the significance of this commitment in baptism. I said I would look at the words that end verse 39. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. That's the confidence that followed this baptism. He went on rejoicing. And he had every reason to rejoice, not just because he'd been baptized, but because of all that that signified. He had every reason to rejoice. He had received Christ. He had received Christ. And better than that, Christ had received him. So he could rejoice. His sins were washed away. So he could rejoice. We often sing that hymn, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." It's gone. He rejoiced. My sins are gone. He rejoiced because he had openly confessed Christ in baptism. It's very obvious that there were more people there than the eunuch and Philip. I don't know how many were with him. He was a man of great authority. And a man in his position, especially taking such a long and dangerous journey, would usually have quite a contingent of people there. He would be well guarded. I don't know how many were there. I know there was enough people there that he could give an order, stop the chariot, so he wasn't driving it. But however many they were, if they came from Ethiopia, they certainly knew this guy. They knew his past. They knew all about him. No doubt they had been somewhat perplexed to see this man suddenly appearing out of the wilderness and talking to him, getting up into the carriage beside him. No doubt they were intrigued when they were told to stop. Probably they'd never seen a baptismal service in their lives before. And before them all, This Ethiopian eunuch had openly confessed Christ. And you know what brings great joy, even to the most timid soul, to be able openly to confess Christ. I can remember with our young people in Northern Ireland, we'd go away on a summer vacation. And that we usually went to some place where there was near the seaside. And we had a baptismal service while we were there. That could lead to difficulties. The oceans around Britain are usually pretty cold. Sometimes the waves were so big you could hardly stand. I remember once in Scotland it was difficult to stand, even with my bulk, when the waves were coming crashing in. I remember one particular baptismal service in England when we were down to the beach, and you could see these, because England's a mostly godless country, hadn't a clue in the world what was going on, the people would stop, and they saw this bunch of young people, they were all modestly dressed, and some were going into the water, and they were fully dressed, and they wondered what is going on, then they heard the singing, and then they heard the word. Now for young Christians, that's quite an ordeal. A lot of them were very timid. But I can tell you there was a joy in openly confessing Christ before men. The Ethiopian eunuch left rejoicing. I hope these folk tonight will leave this house rejoicing, not in the service, not in the ritual, but rejoicing in the Redeemer, rejoicing in the Savior. Rejoicing that you've confessed Him. He rejoiced because he had received assurance of God's promise. Baptism is a picture of that promise of God. Baptism is God's way of sealing to your heart the truth of the promise. Your sins are gone. Not because you're baptized. It's the other way around. Your guilt is gone. The wrath is gone. The curse is gone. You're one with Christ. You're united to Christ. There's a union with Him. That covenant will never be abrogated. He could rejoice in the knowledge that Christ had committed Himself entirely to Him. And that before heaven, earth, and hell, He had committed Himself entirely. That is what is involved in your baptism tonight. I trust that the Lord will write it upon your heart, that you will understand that, that you will think of it very carefully, and that tonight, as by faith in Christ you come to baptism, you will indeed be able to glorify Him and leave this house rejoicing, as did the Ethiopian eunuch as he went on His way. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we would commit and commend these folks who are candidates for baptism unto Thee. We thank Thee for them. We thank Thee for the saving grace of God in their lives. We thank Thee that they are washed in the blood of the Lamb, that their testimony is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We thank Thee, our Father, Thou hast given them the desire to obey the Lord, follow Him in baptism. We pray tonight that Thou wilt draw near, that they may meet with the Savior. And, O God, we pray that they may indeed be able to leave this house rejoicing. Rejoicing what the Lord has done for them, and ready to go out to yield their lives wherever the Lord takes them, in whatsoever sphere He may place them, to yield their lives to serve Christ, to honor Christ, to bring Christ before men. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. before we hear the words of